To you, Andrew. Thank you. Do you want these here or?
No, I don't think so. Thanks. Morning, everyone. Good to see you all. We're about to sing number 600, but I thought because it's an arrangement of a psalm, I'd just read that psalm first of all, so that we know what we're singing. So let's just read it together. It's Psalm 98, and it's on. And it's on the screen. Sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvellous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made his salvation known and revealed his righteousness to the nations. He has remembered his love and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth seen the salvation of our God. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Listen to jubilant song with music. Make music to the Lord with the harp and the sound of singing, with trumpet and the blast of the ram's horn. Shout for joy before the Lord, the King. Let the sea resound and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy. Let them sing before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and peoples with equity. Let's sing that psalm now. In Nehemiah this morning. Nehemiah, but it will also be up on the screen if you'd rather read from the screen. I'm going to read from the first verse of the first chapter of Nehemiah. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants. Confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you, even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today. and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him. I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart. Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Then the king said to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven and I said to the king, if it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in your sight, then you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will you be gone and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governor of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy. And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. We'll leave it there. Well, we're going to sing again before we come to God's word. It's number. Well, if you want to turn back in your Bibles, I'll be in Nehemiah chapter 1 this morning. Who was Nehemiah? Well, verse 1 tells us that he was the son of Hakaliah. He was a Jew. We can tell that from his name. He was one of the Israelites, one of the descendants of Abraham. He's got a Jewish name. Where was he? Well, verse 1 tells us that as well. He was in Susa. So he wasn't in Jerusalem. He's a long, long way from Jerusalem. He's in the capital, Susa, of the big superpower, the big empire of his day, the Persian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire. And he's not just in the capital, he's a very important man. If we go right to the end of chapter 1, if we go to verse 11... Nehemiah was cupbearer to the king. Now, what did that mean? Well, we get a bit of a sense of that in the next verse, in chapter 2, verse 1. It was his job to take the wine and give it to the king. He would be charged with protecting the king from things like poisoning. He would guard his sleeping quarters. He was responsible for a lot of things, including the safety of the king. And this wasn't any old king. This was King Artaxerxes, chapter 2, verse 1. He was the most powerful man on the planet at the time because he was the king of the biggest empire at the time, probably. So he's a man with an important job. But people come from Jerusalem and they've got news for him. If we go back to the beginning of the chapter and we go back to verse 2. Although he lives in Susa, although he's a very important man in Susa, people come from Jerusalem with news and he wants to hear what it is. Verse 2. He asks them, they come back from Judah, and he asks them how the Jews there are getting on. He's interested and he wants to know. And do you notice verse 3 that the news they give him is about as bad as it could possibly be? So people have gone back in waves from where they've been exiled in in places like where Nehemiah is, in places like Babylon over a lot of years, to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem and to start rebuilding the city. And for a time, things seem to be going well. But things haven't been going well recently. And someone's opposed the work of rebuilding the city of Jerusalem, a man from Samaria, and we can read about that in Ezra chapter 4. If you're interested, Ezra chapter 4, verses 7 to 23, tell us that someone who wanted to stop the work managed to get this king, Artaxerxes, to issue an order that it had to stop, that the rebuilding of these walls had to stop. So as Nehemiah asks the guys coming back from Judah how things are going, I suspect he had some idea that it might not be great news. There had been great progress, which had probably really encouraged him in the past. But I think he probably had an idea that things weren't so good now because of this order that the work had to stop. But the news he gets is even worse than I think he feared it would be in verse 3. The people wanting to stop the work, like this guy Rahum from Samaria that we read about in Ezra 4, 7 to 23, they've really done their best to stop things as much as they can, to oppose the work as much as they can. And so the people, verse 3, are in great trouble and shame. And the project they're working on, the walls of Jerusalem, well, they're not in a good state, are they, verse 3? The wall is broken down. And what about Jerusalem's gates? They're destroyed by fire, verse 3. Now, that is terrible news for this man, Nehemiah. So how does he respond, verse 4? Well, he tells us, doesn't he? As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Nehemiah is totally broken, isn't he, by this news. I think it's worth us just stopping and pausing for a minute and applying that to us. His own situation is really quite good, isn't it? He's been an incredibly successful man. To have reached this role of cupbearer was really quite something. I think Nehemiah would have had a lot of people under him. He would have had a lot of influence, a lot of power. I think he would have enjoyed a lot of luxury. I think he would have been able to enjoy good food and drink. I think things were good in his world. But he's concerned about the Jews in Jerusalem because they're his people. And because he knows that there is God's people. And because he cares about people who he knows God has promised to bless. And so when he hears that they're desperately struggling, he's completely broken because he cares about them. He cares about the people of God and he cares about the work of God in this world. And that's a good thing, isn't it? That's a good thing to be concerned about the people of God and about the work of God in this world. Whether our situation is good or not, whether the particular concerns have anything to do with us directly or not. A few weeks ago, just over 3 weeks ago, a member of parliament in the House of Commons spoke up and he gave a speech. His name was Danny Kruger. He's the MP for East Wiltshire. And he stood there. No one really was there and it was more to say what needed to be said, and with it being transcribed so that the speech could be recorded and videoed. And he said, amongst other things in this speech, the following. He said, last month, so he spoke just over 3 weeks weeks ago, so he's talking about the month of June. Last month, in the space of 3 days, in one infamous week, this house authorised the killing of unborn children. And it passed a bill to allow the killing of the elderly and disabled. I describe those laws in these stark terms, not to provoke further controversy, but because those are the facts. We gave our consent to the greatest crime, the killing of the weak and most defenseless human beings. It was a great sin. Now, there are times, aren't there, to use less stark language than that and to seek to persuade and to lobby. But there's also a place and a time, isn't there, to use strong language as he does there and to just look in the face at what our members of parliament have voted for and to call it what it is. And you can feel in his speech him feeling the weight of just what has been done. And it troubles him. Now, he didn't vote for either of those things that the House voted for, to do with abortion and assisted dying. But the magnitude of what has been done troubled him. And it's good to be troubled by things like that. Whether it directly has anything to do with us, whether it will directly affect us or not. It's good to be troubled as we hear news that isn't good for someone, say a Christian we know. Perhaps we hear that someone we know is ill, and it troubles us, it concerns us. The church is a body, isn't it? And Paul, when he's telling us that the church is a body, in 1 Corinthians and chapter 12 and verse 26, he says this, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 26. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honoured, all rejoice together. If we hear that someone's suffering and we're concerned by that and that troubles us, that's a good thing. It may be that there's someone we know who's on the mission field, or there's someone who's teaching the Bible somewhere in a church or in a ministry somewhere. And we're encouraged that things are progressing, as I think Nehemiah would have been when Ezra went back 13 years before this and things started to progress, and I think it would have brought joy to his heart. But then things start to go backwards. We might hear that they've got ill, or that the work's been opposed by this, or had to stop because of that. It might concern us. I think it would be a good thing for it to concern us. Think of the Apostle Paul. He was the apostle to the Gentiles, wasn't he? And he was planting churches left, right and centre, and people becoming Christians left, right and centre. But he tells us in Romans 9 he has unceasing anguish in his heart because his countrymen, the Jews, are by and large not turning to Jesus, not turning to the Messiah. And that troubled Paul. Yes, his ministry was bearing great fruit. But it troubled him as he thought about all the people of his countrymen who weren't turning to Jesus. And that gave him unceasing anguish, he says. That gave him great sorrow. Now, I think we need to be careful. We have limited memory, don't we? And We simply can't remember all the things we're told about different Christians and different works, different missionary works or church works, or different things going on around the world in different countries. Our brains are very limited. Some things we forget, some things we remember. Some people we know, don't we, better than others. And we'll be more concerned if we hear that some people are struggling than other people. And I think that's very normal and very, very natural. Some people we just know better. And if we hear they're struggling, we hear that this has had to happen to this person, it's bound to affect us more than someone we don't know. I think that's perfectly normal, perfectly natural. But it would be a good thing, wouldn't it, if something, if someone, if some work for God, if we heard bad news about it, if it caused us concern, if we suffered with them, and if that then moved us, as it moved Nehemiah, to pray for that person or for that work. And that is what he goes on to do. I want us to just briefly notice a few little things about the prayer that he prays from verse 5 onwards. What does he remember in his prayer? Well, he remembers, first of all, who his God is, verse 5. Who is God? Well, he's the Lord God of heaven, isn't he, verse 5? He's the great and the awesome God. He keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. That's who God is. Now, as we come to Nehemiah's prayer, and it's a wonderful prayer, isn't it, right from verse 5 through to verse 11. I think messages that talk about prayer, I need to be careful, because you may read this prayer as it's on the screen, most of it there, and you might think, well, I just don't have a way with words, Andrew. I'm just not someone who's very good at stringing sentences together very well and very eloquently and very fluently. I'm just not a wordy sort of person. I think it's very important that we say that that's okay. Prayers don't have to be long like this. That's one of the reasons why I did the children's talk I did. It was the smaller prayer. It was the tax collector's prayer, wasn't it? That Jesus said as he prayed it, as he admitted to God and he just said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. It was that prayer as he prayed it and as he admitted that he'd done wrong to God and God heard his prayer. It was the showy-offy prayer of the Pharisee. The longer prayer trying to impress that actually Jesus shows in his parable wasn't really, because of his heart, a good prayer. So there's nothing wrong with coming to God in prayer with a very small number of words or with a large number of words. That can be good. But what does he remember about God? Well, he remembers two things, I think. Firstly, God's power. He's the Lord God of heaven. He's awesome. But secondly, he remembers that he's a near God. He's his people's God. He's our God. He's promised to love all who obey him, who love him, who trust in him. That's who he is. So we get that just in those words, don't we, of Jesus, our Father. He's our God. Why? Because he's merciful. That's who he remembers. That's a good thing to do in prayer. Remember who God is. Secondly, what does he remember? Well, verse 6 and 7, he remembers who we are. He remembers who we are. He's praying for Israel. He's praying for God's people. He calls them your people. And he remembers that his people have sinned. And he doesn't kind of think, well, the people of Israel have sinned, but I'm nothing to do with that, does he? If you look at verse 6. He's part of the sin. Right at the end of verse 6, even I and my father's house have sinned. We've all sinned. It's good to remember that as we come to God. It's good to remember as we ask him for things that we don't deserve anything from him. We deserve nothing from God except his everlasting wrath for the sin that we've committed. It's good to remember as well that we are his people. We're his servants, verse 6. So remember who God is. Remember who we are. Now really, what I'm about to say is just part of remembering who we are and who God is. But if you find it helpful, he then remembers what God has promised in verses 8 and 9. He remembers who God is, who we are, then he remembers what God has promised. He's not just praying for any old people. He's praying for people that God has promised great things for. And Nehemiah has been reading his Bible. If you look at verse 8 and you've got time at home to compare it to Deuteronomy 28 and verse 64, you'll see that he's been reading the book that we would call Deuteronomy. And he's been in his Bible thinking about what God has promised for his people. What's happened to them going out into exile in Babylon, that's exactly what God said would happen. Deuteronomy 28:64. That's in verse 8. But then in verse 9, God's also promised that if they turn back to him, he'll not leave them, he'll not forsake them, he'll gather them back, he'll take them back to Jerusalem. And they've gone back to Jerusalem, and he's remembering God's promise. And he's asking God to remember his promise as he comes to him in prayer. It's probably Deuteronomy 30 verses 2 to 4 that he particularly has in mind. But none of them are direct quotes. And it's okay to not directly quote. We might think, oh, but I don't know the Bible verse perfectly well. That's okay. He paraphrases here. That's good. To paraphrase the heart of what God says in the Bible and what God has promised to us. So he remembers what God has promised. And then finally remembers what God has done. Verse 10. They are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. These are the people God brought through the Red Sea, and he remembers that. And then finally, verse 11, he actually asks God for what he wants. He's going to go to the king. He's going to go to this great man, Artaxerxes. It's a scary thing to go and look sad before the king, chapter 2, verse 1. It's a scary thing because no one thought it was possible to be sad in the presence of the great man, Artaxerxes. You couldn't possibly be sad. You couldn't possibly wear anything like sackcloth. That's why elsewhere in the Bible, a guy called Mordecai, he doesn't think he can go anywhere near another king before Artaxerxes because how could you not be greatly happy in his presence? And of course, as I said, this man has passed a rule that the building has to stop. The work in Jerusalem has to stop. And he's going to come and try and get him to let him go and to rebuild it. This is a bold, brave thing for him to do. So he prays and he asks for success as he goes to the king. And he waits about 4 months for the right opportunity. If we compare chapter 1 verse 1 with chapter 2 verse 1, we see that there was a gap between him first praying and the moment coming. And he takes it with all his heart. And God blesses him and he goes. And he asks the king pretty boldly for things he needs, as we read earlier. And there isn't time to go into all that now. But I just make the point that underlying the action, underlying what he did, was the prayer that he was praying as he asked God for what he wanted. I've given the children on their clipboards an iceberg. And the tip of the iceberg is what Nehemiah did. But underneath the surface of the water, if you've got it, now's a good time to just turn to it. Underneath the surface of the water is everything else. Not what Nehemiah's done, but everything he's been praying. Everything he's been remembering. And even underlying the prayer is that concern that was there in the first place for these people. And all that is seen in the Bible that God's promised these people. And as he prays, his prayer is absolutely full of scripture. He's not just been reading Deuteronomy, he's been reading 1 Kings verse 8, chapter 8 as we would call it, reading Solomon's prayer, all about what will happen if this people are unfaithful to God and do go into a foreign land, and how God will hear them if they pray to him, if they turn back to him. And that's been something Solomon's mentioned in his prayer, and Nehemiah's been reading all this and remembering all this, and that's given him boldness to pray. So let's pray then that we'll pray. And we'll pray because we care. And God will help us to care as we read the Bible, as we think about who God is, who we are, what God has promised, what God has done. And that will make us think, God, please answer this. And maybe we'll pray day and night for something. It might just be that we're troubled and concerned about our own tongue and how sharp it is and how frequently what we say and what comes out of our mouth is just not what should. That might be what concerns us. That would be a good thing, I think, to concern us. And we might just remember, God has saved me. That's who God is. He's my saviour. And I'm his, and he wants me to live for him. Who God is, who we are. Then what God has promised, he's promised to make me like Jesus. I'm just going to read one wonderful promise as I finish that I think is really encouraging if that's a prayer we want to pray. It says this in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul says this, 1 Thessalonians 5:24. He who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. We might pray, Lord, you promised to make me like Jesus. And one day you will. And you've done it. You've sent Jesus. You've taken all the sins I've ever committed with this tongue and ever will. And you've put them on his cross. That's what you've done. Help me to honour you with my tongue. And let's remember that God has promised that the day will come when we are completely like Jesus. I don't know what concerns you, but whatever it is, let's concern it. Let's let it concern us deeply, and let's let it fuel our prayers. And let's pray and pray for what God has put it on our hearts to seek for him. Let's just pray now as we come to God and as we seek him. Father, I pray that you would give us concern for people and things that are of you in this world. And may that make us pray, we pray. May that make us want what you want, long for what you have promised to happen. Give us those desires, those prayers, those concerns that cause us to come to you. And thank you that as we come to you, we remember that you are a forgiving God, that you are our God, that you are our God not because we deserve it, but even though we don't deserve it. And thank you that however poor our prayers are, we can simply ask you to be merciful to us sinners. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.